Hello, I'm Bob DeWay from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. The following is a message I preached about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke masterfully ties together reviews and previews of glory. Terminology employed by Luke links this event with Moses on Sinai. We are pointed to the glory that is part of messianic salvation. Let's listen.
Last week, we discussed the issue of the cross. What did the cross mean to people when they heard Jesus talk about it? He talked about his own death, but then he said that if we're going to be his disciple, we must take up our crosses and follow him. In fact, daily we do this. So right on the heels of that, we saw a prediction then that some of them would see the kingdom. And I told you that I believe that this is fulfilled in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is going to give them a preview of eschatological glory. And the way I'm going to deal with this is give you a little bit about the context. Peter's confession came, Jesus' prediction of rejection, and then the teaching on cross bearing and death. And immediately after that, in fact, in all three synoptics, those same things are in that sequence. Now let's look at some of the motifs in here. As we look at those, I'm going to read the section to you so that you get the big picture, and we're going to see that this section is about reviews and previews. Reviews and previews. A review of the Exodus, showing that we have yet another Exodus, and then previews of eschatological glory. So I'll read it as you look at these on the slide there. You'll see the different connections, narrative connections with the Exodus. It says in Luke 9, starting with verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now, as you see here, there are so many connections to the Exodus account, narrative connections, that it's an amazing thing. It's clearly drawing upon the Exodus material and bringing it forward. And I believe the reason for this is that we're going to see Jesus is identified as the very one that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, to whom they should listen. He would be a prophet that they should listen to. So we're going to find out things about Jesus Christ and how he is linked here to the Exodus. Now let's begin now in verse 28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter, John, and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. In Luke, whenever something important was going to happen, it's preceded by Jesus praying. He goes to pray, he chooses the disciples. He goes to pray, and then he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And then he goes to pray on the mountain. Now again, we see echoes of Exodus. In the Old Testament, God met them at Mount Sinai. In the Old Testament, Moses went up the mountain, and there he met God. And so there are these narrative connections to the Exodus. And I believe the reason that this Mount of Transfiguration is here And the reason Jesus is bringing them up to the mountain where they're going to see his glory is that the teaching about him being crucified and them bearing the cross was so difficult and so hard, as I said last week, that he took three representative disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they're going to get a glimpse, a foretaste of the future glory. And this is going to make the word more certain. Peter actually says that later. We had the word made more certain. They're going to see that there's glory coming because it's so difficult to embrace this, and they're still going to have trouble. Still in chapter 9, before we get out of chapter 9, Jesus is going to say, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man must suffer. And they don't understand. The understanding part in Luke doesn't come till chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, toward the end of it. And it really doesn't come in Luke Acts until Pentecost. That's when the light really starts to come on. But even after Pentecost, there's further learning because Peter doesn't understand that God was going to save Gentiles until Acts chapter 10 and 11. So there's a continuum of the process of the disciples gaining understanding and the identity. Who is this? Who is this? Well, they say he's a prophet. He's a prophet like Elijah. Who is this? And then Peter says, you are the Christ. And then Jesus said, well, I'm going to be rejected by the leaders and killed. And you must bear your cross. Who is this? What does this mean? What is God trying to tell us? This section, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, is going to fill in some blanks and bring us forward so that they'll see that the future glory is real as they see it up front as a preview of eschatological glory. Now let's go to verse 29. So it goes up to pray, and it says, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now, Luke doesn't use the same Greek word that Mark and Matthew did, where we get our word for transfiguration, but he shows the change. And notice what's going on here. First it says the appearance of his face became different, and then his clothing became white and gleaming. So there's a little bit of a review of Moses, because remember, Moses went up on the mountain, and when he came down, he was gleaming. But Moses was gleaming with reflected glory. The glory emanated from God and to Moses. But in this case, Jesus' glory starts from the inside. First his face, and then his outer garments. So that this is not reflected glory, this is glory as of the only begotten of the Father, as it says in the Gospel of John. This is Jesus' divine essence as being one with God, which is glory that's not radiated from God, but it's actually coming forth from him himself. So this shows Jesus' status to the disciples who are struggling to understand. I was looking at the headings for my slide, and what's going on here is proleptic. And you know, there's really not another word in English that works like that. And it describes something that's eminently biblical, so I decided, let's just learn it. Okay? Proleptic is when something is so certain that it's stated in the present. For example, all of Isaiah 53 is stated with what's called a prophetic perfect, as if Jesus already had been wounded for our transgressions. But it's a proleptic statement because the certainty is so great that it's stated as an accomplished fact. Now, what this is doing is showing the essence of Jesus to be glorious so that the promises of future glory and of his future coming that are going to be taught later in Luke, they're getting a preview of it. They're seeing it before the actual glory is going to come at the very end of the age. Now, I'm going to show you a little bit more about that later in this sermon. And so they're getting a preview of glory. So it's unveiled glory. And it's a permanent radiated glory that's part of Christ. It's part of his nature. Now, an interesting word here is the word translated gleaming in the New American Standard. It's the word extrapto, and it means to flash like lightning. Now, the reason I'm telling you about that word is that there's a grammatical link to a passage later in Luke 17:24, that I'm just going to allude to, where it talks about lightning at the end of the age. In Luke 17:24, it says, like lightning flashes, astrapto, lightning, so will be the Son of Man in his day. So this narrative link with gleaming, extrapto, to shine forth like lightning, and lightning itself in Luke 17:24 that will accompany Christ, his return, shows us that Luke intends us to see the link. And so that's why I'm telling you about it. This is a preview of the coming parousia that will be in glory. Because otherwise, all they would have seen is the one who's going to be rejected and crucified. This is a faith builder. This is a help in the understanding of the disciples to know the question, who is this? Remember when he stilled the sea? And they said, who is this that has power over the sea? Who is this that's going to be rejected? Who is this that's going to be raised? Well, this is the Lord of glory having come to earth. And his glory will one day be seen by all. Now just for these three. Now let's go forward here to verse 30. By the way, there's some other thing going on here, and there's these terms for vision or sight. In verse 29, it talks about appearance and gleaming. Verse 30, it says, behold. In other words, look. We're invited to look. And then in verse 31, there's the word appearing. And then in verse 32, it says, they saw. And so this is emphasized what they're seeing. And then when the cloud comes, they can't see anymore. And then they hear, and they have even a greater revelation of who Christ is from God himself. Okay, so in verse 30, it says, behold, look. We're invited as the readers of Luke to share this experience. We're invited to share with the disciples the fact that they saw this glory unveiled. This really is more than just a carpenter's son. This is really is more than just one who had been born in a stable. This is the Lord of glory. And the two talking with them were Moses and Elijah. Now, their presence refutes incorrect ideas about Jesus' identity earlier, where they thought maybe he was one of the prophets, but no. Here's one of the prophets, and they're talking to Jesus, and we're going to see that he's more than a prophet. And so we have in Moses and Elijah the representatives of the law and the prophets. Moses, the mediator through whom God gave his law, and Elijah, the most famous prophet in the Old Testament, and also the one who was predicted that he's going to come before the coming of Messiah, as he did in spirit through John the Baptist, and will again before the second coming, according to Matthew chapter 17. So this is an allusion for us. They represent the law and the prophets, and so they're there with Jesus. Now look at verse 31. This really gets interesting. Luke doesn't leave anything up to our imagination here. He's just going to tell us what's going on. Because think about this. He says this, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And there's two important words there in the Greek. The word departure is literally exodus. Exodus, the very Greek word from which we get the name of the book of the Bible, from the Septuagint. So he wasn't just departing. This was going to be an exodus. And calling what Jesus is going to do an exodus is calling to mind what God did. It's calling to mind the fact that God made these people who were not a people in keeping his promises to Abraham, and that they were slaves, and that God had brought them out, and he brought them into the promised land. So the exodus is the Lord himself taking captives and bringing them into freedom. And this is what he predicted he would do in Luke 4 and verse 18, where he cited Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and that he was going to bring release to captives. And that's thematic in Luke Acts. Release can also be translated forgiveness. He's going to have an exodus, and it's an exodus that will bring release to captives and forgiveness of sins. And it's going to be better than the one that happened in the Old Testament, because we have one here who's greater than Moses. And we have a fulfillment of the things that they desired to look at, but could only look into the future in the promises of God. This is going to not only bring Jewish people out of captivity and into the freedom of the sons of God, it's going to also extend to the whole world. So here we have an exodus, and then the word accomplish really needs to be translated better than that. It's a word for fulfill, plerao, okay? And Luke wants us to see more than just the idea that he accomplished something, but he wants us to see, by using this word plerao, fulfill, he wants us to see that God's purposes are being done in what happens through Jesus Christ. And there's several ways that Luke tells us that in Luke Acts by using this word to fulfill. And using the word, remember, day, D-E-I, day, it must happen. The Son of Man must suffer. God's purposes are being done. And then in Acts, when Peter announces what happened, he uses similar terminology. This man, whom you killed at the hands of godless men by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, it was impossible for death to hold him. He was raised from the dead and so on. So the purpose of God was going forward in the work that Jesus Christ did. By the way, the term exodus, departure, is used in Hebrews 11 in verse 22 in the Greek to actually refer to the Old Testament exodus, where they found release. You know what's interesting about this? The disciples, Jesus is giving them so much so that they can understand. They've seen the Galilean miracles. They saw him calm the sea, okay? They saw the great healings and even raising the dead. And then he gives them this teaching, and now they're preparing, because this chapter 9 is going to turn our focus away from what happened in Galilee and toward what's going to happen in Jerusalem. This is where the narrative turns, is in chapter 9. And so they're trying to understand. And Peter has this great explanation that he's the Christ. But just a little bit later in Luke 9, 44 and 45, he emphasizes it, and they don't understand. Now, you've got to remember, lest we're too hard on these guys, is that they didn't believe that the Messiah would come and be rejected by the leaders of Israel. They believed that if Messiah came, everyone in Israel would be excited about it, and this is the one who's going to fulfill all things that have been promised to the nation. And how could their own leaders reject the one that everybody's looking for? They can't understand that. But Jesus is helping them and helping us. The great thing about it is we're reading Luke, we're learning and we're understanding with them and growing in an understanding. Now I want to show you another verse in Acts here, Acts 13, 27, where this word plerao is used again. By the way, when we transliterate, just so you know this, when you see the E followed by the underscore thing, that means it's not an epsilon, it's an eta. So it's pronounced play. That's just a letter in Greek that we don't have one for English. And then the O followed by an underscore is omega, rather than omicron. So A-O. Pretty well with our typewriters or computers, that's how we do it. Now, it says here in Acts 13, 27, in his speech, it says this: for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that is Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. So here they had the irony that Paul's pointing out, is they have the scriptures that are read every Sabbath that are telling them that Messiah is going to come and suffer and die. It tells us that in Psalm 22. It tells us that in Isaiah 41. It tells us that in Isaiah 42. It tells us that in Isaiah 52. It tells us that in Isaiah 53, that we have a suffering Messiah. We were talking about that in the John class. We were looking back and seeing how John himself and his gospels bring back to mind all of these scriptures. And so ironically, they're read and they fulfilled the scriptures by condemning Christ. And there's irony there. There's amazing irony there. But for them, it wasn't a good thing. But it was necessary. So Paul wanted them to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. Now let's get back to the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:32. So we have fulfillment of Scripture. We have an exodus.
And now, let's see what happens. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome. Literally, the Greek says weighed down with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw, and this is rather dramatic, they saw his glory. They saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Now, remember, last week we were talking about Luke 9, 26 and 27, and the term glory was used in Luke 9, 26, and it's used again here in 32, and I think that that's Luke's way of showing us that this is the fulfillment of seeing the kingdom in a preview. It's a preview of future eschatological end time glory. The glory of the eschatological kingdom is being seen by these three important disciples, and they are witnesses that this is true. Now, it says they were weighed down with sleep, and probably this is not only just literally what happened, but it's probably also somewhat of a symbol of their spiritual dullness. Because, as I said, just a little bit later in Luke 9, 44, 45, Jesus is saying, let it sink into your ears. Let this fact sink into your ears. I'm going to suffer and die. They don't get it. All right? It's kind of a collage of conflicting pieces of data. Put yourself back into the first century. Put yourself back into the synagogue. The common expectation of Messiah was that he was going to come, defeat Israel's enemies, liberate her, set up a kingdom, and sit on the throne of David, and have a reign of peace and prosperity and fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what you believed. That's what you read in the Bible. That's what you know. Now comes a man who says today, Luke 4:18, this is fulfilled in your hearing. But he's not going to do those things. He's going to bring release to captives. And he's going to be rejected and die. So you're trying to get your head around that idea. Messiah is going to be rejected by the leaders of Israel? How can this be? He's going to die on a cross? How can this be? I have to carry a cross if I'm going to be his followers? A cross is a miserable thing for a condemned criminal. How's that? What kind of entourage is that for a coronation of a king? I thought we were going to be on white stallions and dressed up in great, glorious attire as we had the triumphal procession, having defeated our enemies. And we're going to come carrying crosses like condemned criminals? How can this be? And then trying to get your head around that one, and now all of a sudden you're seeing his glory. What are we dealing with here? And then they come down and they have trouble casting out a demon and they don't get it again. But let's not be too hard on them, because I don't think we would either. They're going to get it when they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what's linked to here in Luke Acts. So they see him and they get a preview of future glory. Elsewhere, by the way, in Luke Acts, I have a slide for this because I thought it was quite important. I'm doing the best I can as a teacher of the Bible to give you the big picture and the details at the same time. I want this to sink in. The most important thing that happens when we study the Bible or preach the Bible is that we understand. That's what Jesus wanted. He wanted them to understand. And when you understand, the full impact of the Word of God hits you. It penetrates into our hearts and mind when we understand. And we begin to change, and we begin to become sanctified and conform to the image of Christ. Now look at this link with glory. Now they're up on the mount, they see glory. But let's see where this is going to go in Luke Acts. Look at Luke 21, 27, the Olivet Discourse. And he says this about the future. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Notice the link with cloud that we have here on the Mount of Transfiguration, and glory that we have here in the Mount of Transfiguration. So at the parousia, at the second coming, there's going to be a cloud and there's going to be glory. And so they're getting a preview. They're getting a preview on that mount of what the second coming, that's going to literally happen. He's going to come with glory. So he says the Son of Man is going to be crucified, but here, later, he says the Son of Man is coming with power and glory. Both things turn out to be true. First Advent, Second Advent. But let's fast forward into Acts, and you have Stephen, just before his martyrdom, as he's rehearsing for the people there, his Jewish brothers, the history of Israel, which was a history of rejecting God's messengers. And just before he's martyred, it says this about Stephen: "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." The next verse, he's also linked to the Son of Man, saying, what's happening here? We're the readers. They saw glory on transfiguration. Stephen sees glory in heaven, and Jesus predicts glory when he returns. He may look like a suffering servant and a criminal who was crucified in the most horrid way, but this is the King of glory, the Son of Man, to whom all dominion will be given, according to Daniel chapter 7. That's who he is.
Please tune in next week for part two of this message.
Both want to remind you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It says in Philippians 1:27 to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.